As the screen says, and as I promised, we're going to be looking at the Apostolic Fathers today. We're going to start in, I'll just do a brief overview of who the Apostolic Fathers are, what they are, and then we're going to dive a little bit deeper into one of the writings. So we can begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather together. We thank you that you have preserved the history of your church for us, that we can look back and see faithful Christians, the challenges that they dealt with, and we can learn from them. I pray that you're with us this evening as we learn from these earliest writings. I pray that you bless us in our study, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the Apostolic Fathers. The first question, First question we ask when we hear about the Apostolic Fathers is, who are they or what are they? We hear the word apostolic and we think of the apostles naturally. There's at least some link between the Apostolic Fathers and the apostles, but the Apostolic Fathers is the collection of the earliest surviving Christian writings outside of the New Testament. So they're not necessarily a set of individuals that we all look to, but they're the writings that we have. So these are the writings written in the first generation after the apostles from about 95 to 140-ish AD. So after the old or after the New Testament, these are the earliest Christian writings that we have. So very valuable that we have Christian writings going all the way back that far. So we don't want to confuse the Apostolic Fathers with Church Fathers. Church Fathers is the, I guess, technical name for leaders in the Christian church that lived just after the Apostolic Fathers into the year about 600. And we'll be looking at some of those a little bit later, but the Apostolic Fathers, we remember, is that first generation after the apostles. So, today, they're called the Apostolic Fathers because earlier on in the 1700s, it was believed that each one of these writings was in some way, shape, or form associated with the apostles, that they came directly from someone who had been taught by the apostles. But today we recognize that only maybe two of them actually knew the apostles, and the rest were just written in the time period immediately after the apostles. One that we can know with almost certainty is Polycarp. He was a disciple of John. We may have heard of him. And when we looked over persecution, we talked a little bit about Polycarp. And then another one that possibly knew the apostles is Clement, and we'll look at the writing credited to him during this as well. So the Apostolic Fathers, the first, the collection of the earliest surviving Christian writings after the New Testament. So we have a number of these writings of these Apostolic Fathers. We have First and Second Clement. Not actually written by Clement. We'll figure out with a lot of these, we don't actually know who wrote them, or we don't know exactly when they were written. These are just the traditional names given to them. First and Second Clement. We have a number of letters from Ignatius of Antioch. There's actually seven of them that he wrote in the last years of his life on his journey from Antioch to Rome in order to be martyred. So these are incredibly valuable. Ignatius knew Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, so we see that the ties to the apostles are a little bit closer, so that adds to the value of them. Again, Polycarp, we have another letter that is written shortly after Polycarp's martyrdom by a likely eyewitness. It was probably embellished a little bit, but that's also included in the Apostolic Fathers. The Didache, which is kind of a manual on Christian living and morality, that's written. That's probably tied with First Clement for probably the earliest writing that we have. And we'll look at the Didache pretty closely too. I actually want to read the whole thing. It's not very long, and I think it's pretty valuable. Helps give us an idea what the church in the second century looked like. There's the Epistle of Barnabas, not to be confused with Barnabas of the New Testament, nor to be confused with what's called the Gospel of Barnabas, which was written in the Middle Ages by a Muslim trying to discredit Christianity. And then we have the Shepherd of Hermas, which is quite interesting, but not all that valuable to Christians who are hoping to gain something. There's the Epistle to Diognetus, probably the best of the apostolic fathers that we have. And then we have fragments of Papias. So, First Clement is traditionally seen as the earliest non-biblical Christian writing that we have. It's dated to around 96 AD. It was written while the Christian church was under persecution. And First Clement is a letter from the Church of Rome to the Church of Corinth. Nowhere do we see that someone named Clement actually wrote it. That's a name given to it at a later time. It could have been written by Clement. There is record that there was a elder in Rome named Clement at the time. Could have been him, might not have been. We don't really know as we go this far back. It's hard to determine authorship. But First Clement was a letter from the Church of Rome to the Church of Corinth, and it was written in response to some controversy going on in the Corinthian church. Just as the Church of Corinth probably had the most trouble during the days of the New Testament, it continues to have trouble after the time of the apostles, and the Church of Rome is writing to the Church of Corinth trying to address some of the issues that they're having. They actually had a mutiny and kicked out their elders, and the Church of Rome is writing to the Church of Corinth to encourage them, hey, what you did was wrong. The church needs to be ordered. You need to allow these elders back in, give them the rightful place, and give them the honor that is due to them. And it's, like I said, it's an interesting letter. It's a good letter. It's generally pretty orthodox, and we're going to be reading parts of it. And it really just does give you a picture of what the church looked like, and we see a lot of New Testament language in the church, or in this letter we see that they were very familiar with at least the Paul's letter to the Romans. They're familiar with at least 1 Corinthians and a number of other New Testament letters. Probably at least a quarter of this whole letter is quotations of Scripture. So it's filled with quotations of Scripture and application from those quotations. And First Clement, despite the name, there's likely no real connection between the two. Second Clement was written probably 50 years later by an unknown author, and while First Clement is a letter from one church to another, Second Clement is a homily that has been written down, a homily or a sermon that was written down. And it's given the name Second Clement because someone somewhere found them both together, found the letter of Second Clement after First Clement, and that's what they called it. The name stuck, and that's just what we call it now. So First and Second Clement. Ignatius of Antioch, as I said, there's seven letters that he wrote. He was the bishop of Antioch at the beginning of the second century. We really don't know much about Ignatius. The only reason we know anything about him are the letters that he wrote. In the last months of his life, he was arrested and being carted off to Rome, and he was eventually martyred in 110 AD. And the letters that we have from him were written on his journey to Rome. We don't have anything from him that was written before that. He wrote seven letters, six of them to churches, and then a seventh one to Polycarp, whom he knew. So, acquainted with Polycarp, disciple of John. So, you see the close ties to the apostles, and There's some really good stuff to be found in Ignatius. There's a lot of pseudo-Ignatian letters that came centuries later that are credited to him, but were not written by him. Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, they like to try to go back into church history and argue that no one believed in the Trinity until the Council of Nicaea and silly things like that. And they use the false, the pseudo letters of Ignatius to try to demonstrate that. But when we get into the actual letters of Ignatius, we'll see that yes, he did believe in the Trinity. Yes, he did teach that Jesus was indeed God, the creator of all things, that he entered into human flesh, died, and rose again from the dead. So there's a lot of valuable stuff to be found in Ignatius. Polycarp, we mentioned him. He wrote a letter to the Philippians. That's the only letter from Polycarp that we have. He was a disciple of John, the apostle. And we also have the account of his martyrdom included in the Apostolic Fathers, and we'll read some of that as well. The Didache, as I mentioned, is a manual, an instruction manual for early Christians, new Christians, teaching them about Christian morality and things like that. So we'll read that. It's a good letter. I think it's beneficial for us today. There's a lot of things that would fit in a book or a letter written today. So that is quite valuable. The full title of the Didache is The Teachings of the Lord to the Gentiles Through the 12 Apostles. And the word Didache literally means teaching, so that's how it got its name. Likely didn't come from the 12 apostles, though it is inspired, obviously, by the New Testament and then the New Testament church that the apostles left behind. So, a handbook for Christian life and discipline. The Epistle to Barnabas. The Apostolic Fathers have good, bad, and ugly in them, and the Epistle to Barnabas is one of the ugly ones, I guess. This isn't the Barnabas of the New Testament. This was a letter written on the understanding of the Old Testament, the Christian way, as opposed to the Jewish way. It's a really anti-Semitic, anti-Jewish letter, painting the Jews as these horrible, wicked people that do not understand the Bible, etc., etc. And we'll look into a little bit of that. Something that the Epistle of Barnabas introduces that becomes adopted later on in church history is an allegorical method of understanding the Old Testament, to where we can read the Old Testament now and we read it literally. We read it as it was written. We're not trying to seek some type of deeper meaning. But he introduced allegorization of the Old Testament, where we might read something in the Old Testament that we don't really like, how God commanded Israel to go wipe out an entire town, man, woman, and child, beast, everything, and burn it to the ground. We might think, oh, wow, that's a horrible thing. I couldn't imagine a God of love doing something like that. There must be some type of a deeper meaning behind that. And then we allegorize it to come up with the quote-unquote spiritualized meaning behind it, and we throw out the literal meaning. And there's some of that in the Epistle to Barnabas. We'll see this on a grander scale with a theologian named Origen, who we'll later run into, who is one of the most influential Christian, and I use that term loosely, theologians in the third century. He was a scholar. He established, or at least taught, at the school in Alexandria, perhaps one of the most famous scholars of the time, very influential, a brilliant man, very intelligent, but an awful theologian. And he really took hold of this allegorization of trying to find a spiritual meaning of the Old Testament text, and try to draw that out of it, when in reality he read it into it. So we'll look a little bit more at him as well. But his that way of interpretation became really the popular, the main way of reading the Old Testament for a lot of church history up until the time of the Reformation. And it is during the Reformation that the Reformers went back and understood, okay, what's the Old Testament actually saying? Let's take it at its let's take it for its face value and read it the way that Jesus read it. So Barnabas, not a great epistle, not necessarily the most popular epistle out there, though it was popular in some circles, but influential, and it ultimately led to Origen and people like him reading the Old Testament in a way that probably shouldn't be read. So good, bad, and the ugly. Shepherd of Hermas also falls into the bad, ugly category. Probably the longest of the apostolic fathers, but not really worth its weight in the paper it was written on, probably. It was likely written in Rome by a man named Hermas. He was a supposed prophet who received a series of visions that he wrote down, and the visions he received were interpreted by two angels, and that's where the Shepherd of Hermas comes from. It's a series of parables and stories and things like that, and the interpretation given to him by angels. So kind of a strange book. And in the ancient Christian bookstore, this was found in the Pentecostal section. So not great. We'll look at some of it. We're not going to get too deep into it. But Hermas was concerned mostly with moral purity, and he introduced an understanding of baptism that had an influence for a number of centuries. He taught that Christians, after they've been baptized, could only be forgiven of serious sin once more in their life before becoming lost again and then forever condemned. And this understanding of baptism was influential. We'll see later with Constantine that he wasn't baptized until the very end of his life, because some variation of the baptism taught by Hermas was influenced by that, and it was believed that sins were forgiven through baptism, and there was no more forgiveness after that. So there were a lot of people like Constantine and others who would wait until the end of their life to get baptized, because if I'm baptized early on, but then I have a whole 30 years left of my life of sinning, well, I don't want to take that risk. So I'll wait until I'm on death's door, then I'll get baptized, then I'm sure to enter into heaven. And it's this understanding of baptism that also led to some forms of infant baptism, where if an infant was born and it was likely that the infant wouldn't survive, we would see those infants baptized. It wasn't a regular thing until a little bit later on. And as we'll see, baptism in the early church is a pretty messy affair. Just about any argument someone has for baptism, they can find some type of representation of it in the early church. So people who believe that we ought to baptize our babies, they can find arguments in the early church for it. People who believe that baptism is what takes away your sins, you can find arguments in the early church for it. People who believe baptism like we do, we can find arguments in the early church for it. Again, shows the importance of holding everything against what Scripture says. So, but Shepherd of Hermas, kind of messy, not the greatest, but we'll look at it very briefly. The Epistle to Diognetus, on the opposite end of the scale from Shepherd of Hermas. This is probably the best that the Apostolic Fathers have to offer, and we'll probably read through the whole thing. It's an excellent letter. It's written to an unknown recipient from an unknown author, but it's written from a Christian to a non-Christian. It's like an argument for the Christian faith, almost like an ancient gospel tract or gospel pamphlet. And The author demonstrates why Christianity is the true way. Judaism isn't the way. Paganism isn't the way. But Christianity is superior to all of these things. You find the truth and fulfillment in all these things in Christianity. And it's a pretty orthodox document, too. So we'll read through it. It's encouraging. It's great to read that and see that he's saying things that we today say. He believes things that we today believe. So an excellent document. And then last and probably least, the Papias fragments. We only have little bits and pieces from this author, Papias. Papias set out to preserve all the sayings of Christ, the sayings and the deeds of Christ that are not found in Scripture. So he's going around trying to figure out what did Jesus say that we don't have written down yet. And he asks people in Jerusalem and things like that, and comes up with a number of different things that are attributed to Christ. The church as a whole didn't recognize these sayings as genuine, because if they were genuine, then we'd find Papias in our Bibles. But they're not genuine sayings of Christ. Influential sayings of Christ, they might not necessarily be unorthodox, but we don't have confirmation that Christ actually said or did any of the things written by Papias. So, all right, we're going to go back to 1 Clement and read some of his writings to close out. Let's see. So 1 Clement. Clement's letters, along with the rest of the apostolic fathers, can be found for free online. And this one is definitely one that's worth checking out. It's one that we're going to read a little bit out of. The handout that I gave you all is bits and pieces of 1 Clement. They're not in order. The author of that handout kind of divided up sections by topic, and that's how he did it. So I just thought that'd be interesting. We're not going to follow the handout necessarily. I want to read the bits and pieces out of Clement in chronological order. But let's remember, 1 Clement was written around 96 AD. It's probably the oldest non-canonical Christian document. So one author writes that the lack of a single author, together with the consistent use of plural pronouns for the author, forms the basis of Gregory's argument against a central figure in the Roman Church being the author of 1 Clement. So 1 Clement, we don't know who wrote 1 Clement. It was a letter written from the Church of Rome to the Church of Corinth. Nowhere in it do we see I, Clement, writing to such and such. It's the Church of Rome to the Church of Clement. Now, why might this be important to see that it is the Church of Rome, rather the elders of Rome, writing to the Church of Corinth, as opposed to a singular bishop of Rome writing to the Church of Corinth? What develops later on in history?
Mm-hmm. He went to the city, he appointed elders, not elder.
Yep.
So you've got the plurality of leadership as opposed to what you're hinting at what will come later, which is the vicar of Christ.
Yep.
The Pope and the Papacy.
Yeah, so we have the elders of the Church of Rome as opposed to the singular elder who is Pope. And early on, we see in church history that they move away from the plurality of elders to a single bishop per city, but the earliest documentation we have of the Church of Rome shows that they still had a plurality of elders. When we get to Ignatius, we see that even at that point, they've moved beyond that, but nowhere in the earliest writings do we see some kind of idea of the primacy of a singular bishop in a single city. Now, the Bishop of Smyrna might have supremacy in Smyrna, but it doesn't mean the Bishop of Rome can order the Bishop of Smyrna around. That doesn't happen until a little bit later on. So they're a little bit closer to what was established in the Old Testament this early on. So the elders of Rome write to the elders of Corinth. So later on, we see Clement in Roman Catholic lists of popes, and those are made later on. The first list of popes we find isn't found until the 4th century, so several hundred years after the fact. It's easy to go back and pick some names and say, okay, here's our succession, and that's how it is. So he's found in later lists of popes, but there's no actual evidence, no actual documentation that there was a Clement of Rome who was the singular bishop of Rome. So a good thing to know, good thing to understand. So it was most likely written during the Domitian persecution, and we'll see that at the beginning of the letter. In the first section, he writes, "Because of the sudden and repeated misfortunes and calamities that have happened to us, we realize that we have been somewhat slow to pay attention to the events disputed among you, beloved, the abominable and unholy rebellion, both foreign and strange to the elect of God, which a few feckless and arrogant people have kindled to such a state of frenzy that your name, honorable and well-known and worthy of everyone's love, has been greatly slandered." So with that first section, we kind of see what the situation is. "Hey, sorry we couldn't get to you sooner. We're dealing with problems of our own over here." And then he talks about the abominable and unholy rebellion that is happening, this thing that is foreign and strange to the elect of God, which a few reckless and arrogant people have kindled to such a state of frenzy. So writing to the church of Corinth, singling out just a few reckless people, pointing out the abomination of their rebellion. So, and that's what the whole letter is based on. It's writing, addressing the mutiny of the leadership that's happening in the church of Rome. Some of the younger members of the congregation apparently overthrew the appointed leaders of the church. And this was early on enough that these appointed leaders could have very well been appointed by an apostle. Now, it's a couple decades after the Apostle Paul, so maybe it's a stretch, but they're at least the next generation or two of leaders from the time of the apostles. And a group of young men in the church decides to have a mutiny and throw them out, and the Church of Rome is now writing to correct this error. So they call them to repent, they call them to restore their elders, they call them to kick out those who are causing problems in their church. This letter was widely received in the Christian community after it was written. So it was a very widespread letter, it was read in many churches. So just like the letters written by the apostles, the Church of Rome didn't just keep Paul's letter to the Romans, they wrote it down, they copied it, they sent it all over the place. The same with any of the rest of the letters. They would write them down, they would send them all over the place. It's not like you could just forward it like an email in those days, so it took a lot of work to do that. So scripture was very valuable to these people, and any Christian writing was valuable to the early church, and 1 Clement isn't an exception. So 1 Clement, very valuable to the early church, very widely distributed among the early church. Some areas even thought that it was part of scripture, even though the letter itself makes it pretty clear that it's not scripture. But it was, all that to say, it was a popular letter, it was a valuable letter, it was very widely received. Eusebius writes that there is extant an epistle of this Clement, which is acknowledged to be genuine and is of considerable length and of remarkable merit. He wrote it in the name of the Church of Rome to the Church of Corinth when a sedition had arisen in the latter church. We know that this epistle also has been publicly used in a great many churches, both in former times and in our own time. So Eusebius, if you remember, he lived during the time of Constantine. He was around during that last great persecution. And even in the time of Eusebius, he says, yep, First Clement is still around. It's still widely used in churches. It's still very popular for us. First Clement is significant for us because of its wide use of the Greek Old Testament. Now, we remember what the Greek Old Testament was called, the Septuagint. That was the Bible of the early church, and we see it being used here by the author of First Clement. So the Greek Old Testament makes up about a quarter of the entire letter to the church, to the Corinthian church from the Church of Rome. So we also see the New Testament principle in this letter of a plurality of elders. And later, it's going to be normative for a singular bishop of a city to be in charge. That's kind of what the church goes to within the first couple centuries, and the church is stuck with it for well over a millennia. But we see early on that there is a plurality of elders in charge of the church of Rome. We see that the writer displays familiarity with much of the New Testament, especially the book of Romans. We're going to see a lot of Paul's language from the book of Romans used in this letter. He's also familiar with Hebrews, 1 Corinthians, as well as the Gospels. And this just shows they recognize the apostolic authority of the apostles and of these letters. So they are quoting them right along with the Old Testament. So in their mind, the writings of the apostles are just as God-breathed as the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament. So, one author writes that the way the author uses the Old Testament texts, the examples of Jesus and the apostles, and the present situation of the church is an extended example of typological exegesis presented in the early church period. So, we'll see that they take a lot of Old Testament stories, Old Testament accounts, and uses them as like a typology to give instruction. So kind of like how in Galatians, when we read Paul talking about Hagar and Ishmael, and he tells them that he tells the Galatian church that Abraham kicked out Ishmael, the child of the law, and held on to the child of promise. So you must kick out these deceivers, these ones who come in who are trying to put the law on you. So he uses a type of allegory saying, just as Abraham did this, you ought to do this. First Clement makes use of that type of reading of Scripture and application. So anyway, we'll get to some notable passages. In the very first section, I already read this, but I'll read it again. Because of the sudden and repeated misfortunes and calamities that have happened upon us, we realize that we have been somewhat slow to pay attention to the events disputed among you, beloved, the abominable and unholy rebellion, both foreign and strange to the elect of God, which a few reckless and arrogant people have kindled to such a state of frenzy that your name, honorable and well-known and worthy of everyone's love, has been greatly slandered. So the Corinthian church, just as they had problems in the days of the New Testament, are having problems again immediately after the days of the Old Testament. So this establishes the issue that they had. So they go on to praise the Corinthian church for their former glory. And we see this a lot in the epistles where Paul would write to a church to address their problems, but before he addresses their problems, he praises them. And we see this in a number of his epistles. He praises them for their unity. He praises them because the word of their deeds has reached far and wide across the empire. And after that praise is when he starts to deal with whatever problems that are happening. The only exception to this is the book of Galatians, where he skips all that and he moves right to dealing with the problem. But the author of this letter does the same thing. He writes, "All glory and growth was given to you, and that which was written was fulfilled. My beloved ate and drank and became large and grew fat and kicked. From this came jealousy and envy and strife and rebellion, persecution and insurrection, war and captivity. So the dishonorable were stirred up against the honorable, and the disreputable against the reputable, or the disreputable against the reputable, the foolish against the wise, the young against the old. Because of this, righteousness and peace are far removed from you. Each of you has left behind the fear of God and become dim-sighted in faith in him, and neither walk in the lawful ways of his commandments or live life according to what is fitting in Christ. Instead, each of you walks according to the desires of his wicked heart, having taken up unjust and ungodly jealousy, through which also death has entered into the world." So, praises them. He spends a whole section praising them, but then he goes right to it. There's a problem here. Some disreputable men have come up from you. Have these people who have left behind the fear of God, who are dim-sighted in their faith, who neither walk in lawful ways, etc., etc., etc. So he starts to go after immediately these people who are causing problems in the church, and he begins this theme. He says, addressing jealousy, the last sentence, he says, "Instead, each of you walks according to the desires of his wicked heart, having taken up unjust and ungodly jealousy, through which also death has entered the world." And then he spends the next several sections talking about jealousy, how jealousy led to any number of sins throughout the Old Testament. And he goes through the whole Old Testament talking about how jealousy has caused so many issues. He says, "Jealousy compelled Moses to flee from the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, when he heard from his fellow countrymen, who appointed you to judge or rule over us? Do you want to kill me the same way you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Because of jealousy, Aaron and Miriam had to stay outside the camp. Jealousy brought down Dathan and Abiram to Hades while still alive because they rebelled against the servant of God, Moses. Because of jealousy, David did not only incur envy from foreigners, but also was persecuted by Saul, king of Israel." So, exposing the root of the Corinthian sin, jealousy, and points to how destructive jealousy is. You people who are rising up against your leaders in the church of Corinth, that is the sin of jealousy, and jealousy only leads to destruction. And then he goes on and says, "But we may cease from the ancient examples. Let us come to those who became athletes near our own time. Let us take the noble examples from our own generation. Because of jealousy and envy, the greatest and most righteous pillars of the church were persecuted, and they competed until death. Let us set before our eyes the good apostles, Peter, who because of unrighteous jealousy, not once or twice, but many times endured hardship, thus having given his testimony, he went to the place of glory he deserved." So we're hearing stuff about Peter that we didn't get from Scripture, but this is close enough that he has some information about Peter. It talks about how jealousy that led to Peter dealing with all kinds of issues and eventually his martyrdom. So going back to recent examples, and remember, this is written, there are people alive in the church of Corinth who knew Peter. There were people alive in the church of Corinth who knew Paul. They had seen Paul. They had perhaps even heard Paul teaching. And now this author of of 1 Clement is going back to them. It's easy for us to look at scriptural examples and think of them as somewhat foreign to us. Well, he's going back to what God has done in the past few decades through Peter, and again, we'll see, he goes to Paul as well. He says, "Because of jealousy and strife, Paul pointed the way to the prize of endurance. Having borne chains seven times," so Paul imprisoned seven times, I don't think I can count that many in the New Testament, having been exiled, having been stoned, we know about those, having been a preacher in both the East and in the West, he received the noble fame of his faith. Having taught righteousness to the whole world, and having come to the limits of the West, and having given his testimony before the rulers, thus he was set free from the world and taken up to the holy place, having become the greatest example of endurance. And it's interesting that he says Paul went to the limits of the West. And if you remember, the Roman Empire extended as far out as Spain. So perhaps the Church of Rome had some information that, yeah, after Paul had visited Rome, he did go on to Spain. We don't know that for sure. They perhaps may have seen what Paul wrote, that he had hoped to go to Spain, and assumed that he eventually did make it to Spain, but maybe they did have firsthand knowledge that, yep, Paul made it to the limits of the West. Paul made it to Spain. So it'd be a good argument to say that, yeah, Paul made it that far to Spain. So kind of interesting hearing about Peter and Paul from the earliest Christians that we have record of after their time. So going on, he starts talking about examples of humility. So how do we handle this problem of jealousy? Well, we need to be humble. And this passage will sound familiar, may sound familiar to some of us. He says, "For Christ is of those who are humble-minded, not of those who exalt themselves over his flock. The scepter of the majesty of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not come up with the pomp and arrogance or pride, although he could have, but with humble-mindedness, just as the Holy Spirit spoke concerning him. You see, beloved people, what is the example which is given to us? For if the Lord was thus humble-minded, what shall we do, who through him have come under the yoke of his grace?" And I'm getting some Philippians chapter 2 vibes from that. What's Paul's argument? How does Paul exhort the Philippians to humility? Look to the example of Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard that as something to hold on to at all costs, but took the form of man. And here's the Church of Rome saying something really similar. So they either are familiar with Philippians, or they're just so familiar with Paul's theology and teaching that it's just second nature to them. What's the best example of humility? Look to Christ, who, although he did not come with pomp or arrogance or pride, although he could have, he came with humble-mindedness. So really interesting. And after this section where he talks about Christ's humility, he then goes on with an extended quotation of Isaiah 53. And what do we see in Isaiah 53? The humbling of Christ, the servant of Yahweh coming and dying for his people. And then we also have a quotation of Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. And Psalm 22, of course, is Christ being crucified. So really phenomenal things. We're seeing just the earliest Christians using and applying Old Testament scripture in a very similar way that we would do it, pointing to Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and saying, yep, that is Christ. That is the humility of Christ coming down out of heaven for us, dying for us. So, and they also attribute the words of scripture to the Holy Spirit. So again, pointing to the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit. Even in the earliest Christian sources, we see that, yep, they believed in the Trinity. They might not have had the precise definition of it that we have today, that the church eventually came to at the Council of Nicaea, but functionally, they were Trinitarians. They looked at Jesus, they recognized him as God, as Lord, as the Creator who entered into humanity. They looked at the Holy Spirit, they recognized that he is God, that Scripture is breathed out by the Holy Spirit, that he is the one who gave us Scripture. So wonderful thing to see, especially if you've heard some of the claims that the Trinity wasn't something that was believed until Constantine came along with the Council of Nicaea and forced all the Christians to believe it and executed anyone who didn't. So silly things like that. If you actually look at the earliest sources, we'll see that, they believe what I believe about the Trinity, and we can be sound in our belief of the Trinity because of that. So he goes on. He goes on and starts talking about examples of resurrection. So he talks about how Christ died and rose again from the dead, and how that's a natural thing. That shouldn't be a surprising thing for us to see. Just as a seed might fall into the ground and die and then sprout again, that's a picture of resurrection to the Church of Corinth. And there's an interesting section where he talks about a phoenix and how that too is a picture of resurrection. Now, we don't know, did they actually believe phoenixes existed? I don't know, but he's trying to find pictures of resurrection and show that, just as all these things, we see a picture of death and resurrection, we see Christ came, died, and resurrected from the dead. Again, we hear arguments that the early church believed that Christ was just a good man who lived a normal life, maybe got married to Mary Magdalene or something like that, and it wasn't until Constantine came along that Jesus was turned into God. Well, we see that even the earliest literature, he's God, he died, he rose again from the dead, so it's the exact opposite of what people might have you believe today. So I'll read this section. Let us consider the strange sign which takes place in the eastern regions, that is, those regions around Arabia. For there is a bird which is called the phoenix. This bird, being the one and only of its kind, lives 500 years. And now, having come to its disillusion to death, it makes itself a tomb out of frankincense and myrrh and other fragrant spices. So Jesus, when he was buried with spices, so we can see why this might have been appealing to the authors. Fragrant spices, into which, after fulfilling the time, it enters and dies. And from the rotting of the flesh, a certain worm is born, which, being nourished by the juices of the dead bird, grows wings. Then, having become strong, it takes away the tomb where the bones of its progenitor are, and carrying them, it continues from the Arabian region as far as Egypt to a place called Heliopolis. And in the daylight, being seen by all, lighting upon the altar, the altar of the sun, it places them and starts back again. Therefore, the priests examine the public records of the dates, and they find that it has come at the fulfillment of the 500th year. So, just an interesting thing to be aware of, that, among the examples of resurrection, they used a phoenix. Now, they're not sitting here trying to argue that there is such a physical bird as a phoenix. They're simply trying to use it as a picture of resurrection. I don't know whether or not they actually believed in such a thing, but that's not the point of the section. So we should be aware of it just in case someone comes along and thinks that Christians are crackpots because the earliest Christians believed, just like everyone else in the world, that there was a bird called a phoenix. So just something to be aware of. The next section, he says, therefore, with this hope, so this hope of the resurrection, let our souls be bound to the one faithful in his promises and righteous in his judgments. The one who commanded us not to lie, how much more will he himself not lie? For nothing is impossible with God except to lie. So the early church are looking forward to God's promise of a resurrection. Just as we today look forward to the promise of a resurrection. And this was to counter the idea of the day of dualism. We talked a little bit about that, how It was a popular notion in the day to believe that physical matter was evil and spiritual matter was good. And Christianity completely dismantled that. That's why Paul was laughed out of Athens as soon as he mentioned the word resurrection. Because resurrection in the Greek mind is not a good thing. Because why would I want to live in a physical spiritual body if that's evil? But here we have the earliest Christians saying, yep, we will experience resurrection and we look forward to resurrection. It is a good thing to look forward to. Continuing on, they say, therefore, let us cling to his blessing and let us consider what are the paths of blessing. Let us untwist our minds what has happened from the beginning. Why was our father Abraham blessed? Was it not because he brought about righteousness and truth through faith? And here we have an early testimony to justification by faith. How is it that Abraham was blessed? How is it that he received these things? It was through faith, not through baptism, not through any number of works-based things that he might do, but it was through faith. And at the Bible study, we recently went through Romans chapter 4, and you can see he's taking that very argument from Romans chapter 4 and saying that how is it that Abraham was blessed? Was it not through faith? Calling his readers to faith. Continuing on in the next section, he says, therefore, all of them were glorified and magnified, not through themselves or their deeds or righteous actions which they accomplished, but through his, God's, will. And we, therefore, having been called through his will in Christ Jesus, we are not justified through ourselves or through our wisdom or understanding or piety or deeds which we accomplished in holiness of heart, but through the faith by which all those since the beginning the Almighty God has justified, to him be the glory forever. Amen. And amen. That's a great statement. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to hear these early Christians, especially if you look at anything that's on the Discovery Channel, where everything is just so muddled and no one wants to believe that there was any such thing as Christianity that we have today until hundreds of years later. Here we're reading the very things that we believe. Justification by faith, we see Jesus being called God, we hear about the resurrection, all these wonderful things that the Church of Rome, only a couple decades after the Lord Jesus walked this earth, believe in. So, a wonderful testimony to their understanding of justification by faith alone, how it's the unmerited gift of God apart from any action that we take on our part. So, moving on, they continue to say, this is the way, beloved, in which we found our salvation. Jesus Christ, the high priest of our offerings, the defender and helper of our weaknesses. Through this one, we look intently to the heights of the heavens. Through this one, we see, as in a mirror, his unblemished and lofty face. Through this one, the eyes of our heart has been opened. Through this one, our foolish and darkened understanding springs up into light. Through this one, the Master has willed the immortal knowledge that we should taste, who, being the radiance of his majesty, is so much greater than angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name. So, a quotation from the book of Hebrews. For so it is written, the one who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But of his son thus spoke the Master, you are my son, I today have begotten you. Ask from me, and I will give to you the Gentiles for your inheritance, and for your possession the ends of the earth. And again he says to him, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Who, therefore, are the enemies? The evil ones and those who oppose his will. So, a wonderful statement, looking to Jesus, looking at his lordship, his superiority, and then he then applies it, and he says, now, Who are the enemies that he's going to squash? Those who are against his will. You who have kicked out your leaders in the church. So how about that for a warning? But wonderful statements about the Lord Jesus, how he is the high priest of our offerings, the defender and helper of our weaknesses. It's through this one we look intently to the heights of heaven. Through this one we see as in a mirror his unblemished and lofty face. Through this one the eyes of our heart has been opened. Through this one our foolish and darkened understanding springs up into light. Just wonderful, wonderful statements. You could turn something like that into a hymn. You know, this is stuff that would be Christian bestseller stuff today. So wonderful things that we see here. I guess that's all we'll close there. There's still a little bit left that I'll read next time, but this at least gives you a sample of some of the stuff that can be found in the earliest Christian sources. And granted, this is some of the better stuff. There's some stuff out there that isn't great. Like I said, it's a mixed bag, just as it is today. If you go to any Christian bookstore today, it's going to be the same way. You got to be careful. You might have a section where there's pretty good stuff. You might go to another section and run across all kinds of strange teachings that we wouldn't hold to. But before we close, any questions or comments regarding what we read or anything like that? Nope. All right. Well, we can pray. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you that you have preserved your church through the centuries, that we can go back and learn from those who have come before us. We thank you that your truth has been preserved, that we are not the sole inheritors of it, but we can learn it from those Christians who also have had that same truth. I pray that you're with us the rest of our evening as we return home. I pray that we would be encouraged by what we have read and studied today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.